Welcome to the service this morning. I'm Bob. It's good to have you here. I have the privilege this morning of opening the Word for us, so let's pray. Father God in heaven, today we're going to spend some time looking into your Word and into a truth that we find there. And I pray that you would do a couple of things. First, give us ears to hear. Speak to our hearts and reveal to us truth. Secondly, give me words to speak, but make them yours, and communicate clearly. And thirdly, Father, would we leave pondering how you would like us to act and live differently, and be willing to make the changes you show us. And so we thank you and praise you that we can gather here and do this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in a series that goes with our emblem there of the fourfold gospel, giving you some doctrinal basics and truth that come out of who we are as a denomination and where we came from. We talked about Christ our Savior, Christ our Sanctifier, Christ our Healer, and Christ our Coming King. Only we did them out of, well, I guess there's not really an order. We did Christ our Savior first, then we did Christ our Healer for a few weeks. And last week, Chris introduced you to the theological concept of sanctification, Christ our Sanctifier. He did a great job, and I promise I will be shorter than Chris was last week. See, I thought I'd get spontaneous applause or something. Nothing? Oh, man. It's a tough crowd. It's cold outside. Let me give you a working definition of this term, sanctification. How many of you think this sounds like really a totally boring topic? You can be honest. Some of you are like, sanctification, man, do I have to sit through this? How long is he going to go? It's a really exciting topic. It's one that comes right out of Scripture, and it's one close to the heart of God. Sanctification is defined like this: to be separated from common life or use and dedicated in some way to the exclusive service of God. My little Bobism, my short little phrase for sanctification is set apart for God's exclusive use. It's not being ascribed any other purpose than to belong to God and to be His. Now, in the Old Testament, it was a process for anything to be sanctified. Because God was holy and we were not, and there had to be purity to come into the presence of God, there was a huge process for people to be give a covering for sin and to go through a process of cleansing and to come in and be used or set apart for the use of God. And we can read all the rules in the Old Testament and God saying, this isn't my ultimate desire. My ultimate desire is I'm going to send a Redeemer. I'm going to somehow make payment for that sin. I've got a plan in place. I'll send a Savior so that we can then have a relationship like we've always wanted. And Chris talked lots about that last week. You can find it online. In the New Testament, we find Jesus, the very Son of God, changing everything. All of a sudden, any contact you would have with something that would make you unclean and require a cleansing process or prevent you from being in the presence of God, Jesus changed everything. And the presence of God was able to be among men. And at the cross, he made payment for our sin and granted to us positional sanctification. Everything was made right at the cross. For those who accept the payment Christ made on a cross for them, they can become sons and daughters of God. They can have a living relationship. A miracle takes place. New life begins in us. It's an amazing thing that we're all of a sudden part of the family. Full adoption, heirs, joint heirs. And then the Bible talks about something called process sanctification. Here's my short for that: living up to who I already am. Now, I have a good example of this. A number of years ago, I won't tell you how many because it's way too many, I became a pastor. I was hired by a church and I was given credentials by a denomination. And I was now licensed and fully endorsed and hired to be a pastor. I was given the position, and I had no idea what to do. My training was deserting me. And there's a process of learning how to pastor people, how to pastor a church, what was required of me, what was expected of me, what did God want, how do I sort all this stuff out? And I'm still in a process of refining and growing and learning. And some of you would go, he hasn't learned very much. And some of you go, hey, you're doing okay, keep going. But I'm living up to the calling, the title, the empowerment. In some ways, we've, in the West, come to this understanding of becoming a Christian or a Christ one or a Christ follower because positionally the work is done on the cross and we're fully forgiven and fully able to have relationship with God, that we stop there. And we say, well, that's it. And the truth is, there's a process of discovering and growing and walking and learning that's clear in Scripture. God says, you're to be holy because I am holy. And he's like, how can I get this through to you? Holiness is just what I am. I'm pure, I'm holy, I'm all-powerful. I desire a relationship with you, and we can't coexist with this problem. So I've solved the problem by sending Jesus positionally, but how you live affects how close we can be and how we talk to and understand each other. And he provides a way for us to get close. You ever wonder what God's desire for us is? Go listen to the message last week. It was clear in 1 Thessalonians. It says this, it is God's will that you should be sanctified. Oh, this is an important message. Sanctification is God's will for me? Yeah, that's what it says. And then it goes on to say all the things you've got to root out of your life or stay away from. But it says this in verses 7 and 8. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. The word sanctification comes from two root words, sanctus, which means holy, and phiker, which means to make. In Hebrews 10:10, it says this, and by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. There is no room, I want to hit this really hard right up front. I don't want you to leave this going, I've got to do more, try more, I've got to do something. No, no, you have to participate with God, and we're going to get into it. But I want you to understand that, yes, you're full sons and daughters. Yes, you have full adoption. You're joint heirs with Christ. There's a new life started in you, and the work that was done on the cross is complete. You have the position. We're now going to talk about the power to live up to who you already are, to represent the name of Christ. Well, I want to start with Paul. Paul on obedience and sanctification. How many of you get excited when you get to start something new? Yeah. How many of you here are married? When I was getting married, I remember going to the bit of premarital counseling that we did, and I remember choosing our vows and creating our wedding service and coming to the point of exchanging those vows. I remember how full of good intention I was. Can you guys relate to this? I wanted to be a great husband. I knew that pretty soon we were going to exchange vows and we were going to be husband and wife and we were going to start a life together, and I wanted to be good. And when I stood up there and said, all the things I said, I don't remember them all now, and I don't want to remind you of them because then I'll be held to them, and that's a big story. I meant it, and I was excited about it, and I was going to strive hard to make it happen. Can you relate? Well, the first while, it went pretty good. I just tried hard. Isn't it funny how as the years pile up and go on, you begin to discover that you've taken one another for granted? Or in my case, that I've started to be a little bit cranky and I've started to put my desires or needs or wants or preferences above serving my wife. Well, did it negate my desire? No. Did it mean that I'd, no, and I'd recommit myself and I'd try harder again? But you can never maintain that excitement. Or how about this, if you don't relate to that? Have you ever been a part of something where you've had kids and you just release to your kids responsibilities and privileges that are age-specific and to the information that they have? And so you expect them to act a certain way at a certain age. And when they're really little and they cry in church, you're not angry with them. They're just crying in church. They're little. When they're 15 and they cry in church, you want to hit them with something. It's like, you're older. I have expectations. It's. Well, in a sense, Paul says you're not supposed to stay in your infancy or to grow. And he says, I know that the heart that you had when you first discovered Christ and realized what he did for you was full of good intention. How do we walk this process of sanctification? Well, in Romans chapter 15, verses 14 to 21, he talks about sanctification and obedience to the Word of God being inextricably linked. Let's read it together. He starts off, and by the way, he's talking to the Gentiles. Now, he went to the Gentiles, brought them the gospel. They've responded, and here's what he says to them. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with the hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. With hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. I love that promise. It says, I myself am convinced, my brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge and competent to instruct one another. Yet I've written you quite boldly on some points to remind you of them again, because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. He gave me the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God. Therefore, I glory in Christ Jesus, my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything but what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done, by the power of signs and wonders through the power of the Holy Spirit, or power of the Spirit of God. So from Jerusalem all the way to Lycrum, I fully proclaim the gospel of Christ. Let me bounce you through this really quickly. In verse 13, we see a promise and a surrender. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. That God is doing something in you as you trust him to do it and surrender to him doing it. And then in verse 14, he gives them a report card. And this sounds pretty good. I would love this report card. He says, I know that you guys are doing well. He said, you're filled with knowledge, you're full of goodness, you're competent to instruct one another. Things are going well. But then in verses 15 and 16, he says, but part of my priestly duty or part of my pastoral duty to you or part of the role God has for me is to continue to instruct you, to remind you, to correct you, to speak into your life. Why? Well, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God. Interesting, huh? This is key to the ministry of Paul. He didn't want to just present a truth and run away. He didn't want you to simply respond to the fact that Jesus was who he said he was. Oh, that was essential because positionally you needed something. He was concerned about lives lived in holiness, an offering acceptable to God. Be holy because I am holy. And then he goes on to say in the passage, leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done, by the power of signs and wonders through the power of the Spirit of God. It says, leading them to obey God, not only by example, not only by evidence, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. This reflects the Great Commission mandate. Jesus, in talking to his followers, said, I want you to go and make disciples of all the world. And he didn't stop there with the good news or with the baptizing. He says, teaching them to obey everything I commanded you. He didn't say make disciples however you think they should be made. He said make disciples very specifically. I want them to encounter the truth. I want them to follow in the waters of baptism. And then I want them to learn from you what I commanded, what I revealed, and the ability to obey and to walk in it. Paul's desire is a freedom to live a life full obedience to the desired will of God revealed in Scripture by the power of the Holy Spirit. Here's what he says in Romans 6, 17 and 18. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you've come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You've been set free from sin and become slaves to righteousness. I love this verse because it speaks to my soul. Thanks be to God that you used to be slaves to sin, but then listen to this. You have come to obey from your heart. I can't stand religion that has a lot of rules, can you? I don't know if I'm just naturally a rebel. I don't know if it's my culture or my upbringing. I want to do it because it's here. I want to do it because somebody told me to, or because I have to, or because somebody's watching. You used to be slaves to sin, but it talks about this freedom that exists. You've now come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching. Oh, that means they've been under a teacher. That means they've been hearing the gospel or the word of God preached and taught and explained. Reading the word of God has now claimed your allegiance. You've been set free from the old way of life, from sin, and have become slaves to righteousness. It's not more rules, it's not a strict religion, but a desire and an empowerment to live set apart for God's exclusive use. See, I can identify with this desire, but there's a problem and a conflict. Knowledge doesn't always bring change. I have a friend, he had open heart surgery. And he was a pastor. He was in my last church. And I remember praying with him in the hospital. He wanted, you know, the doctors to have lots of wisdom and for everything to go well. And he said, I just wish I would have had the willpower. I forget how he put it. But I said, you know, you knew there was heart disease in your family. You knew what was going on. What happened? He's like, I just couldn't stay away from quarter pounders and cheese and Snickers bars. He understood that there was a problem in his family. He understood what the potential for not listening to the problem and changing was. He just didn't do anything about it. And I walked out of there and went, oh, I don't want to be like that. And yet I'm exactly like that. I know some of the things I should do up here, but unless I discipline and force myself, they don't spring out of what I want to do down here. Knowledge doesn't always bring change or action. See, we mostly know what we should do. The question is, why don't we? And Paul deals with this, and this is where this really hits home for me, because I remember when I first really got close to God, and I remember the passion with which I pursued Him. I remember reading His Word and having it just jump off the page at me. I remember when I would come to services and feel convicted or feel close or be able to praise with abandon. And I remember the good intentions. And now sometimes I look and I go, where did all those good intentions go? And why is it that I keep struggling so hard? And then I read Paul in Romans 7, verses 15 to 25. Paul, who had the Damascus Road experience, who had the zeal and discipline that I just admire, He says, I do not understand what I do, for what I do do, I do not. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, no. Let me back up. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but sin is living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sin nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Yeah. Ever feel like this? Man, I get it so deeply. I really do. I want to have my devotions, or I want to stay close to God, or I want to put others first, or I want... And life sidetracks me. And I fall prey to some of the same things again. And I realize that there's darkness in my heart. And that I'm tempted to bad things. And that no matter what my desire is or my intention is, I mess it up. And I don't follow through. So he goes on to say, although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work in me. What a wretched man am I. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. I know what it means for my heart to desire what is right, to desire God. I know my impulses and my daily life are often a distraction from doing the right things, and I fail. I personally have, over the years, made hundreds of promises to do better and kept failing. Can anyone relate with me? And yet I see this promise. Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul promises Jesus is able for this problem. He's able to do something in your heart and to empower you differently for those desires to grow and for you to actually live them out. Galatians 5:16 and 17 say, So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what's contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. It's an interesting truth. The whole less of me, more of Jesus one. In Galatians it says, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify these desires that wage within you. Here's how you beat it. The flesh desires what's contrary to the Spirit. They're in conflict with each other. You can't just do whatever you want, but if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law, and you'll have the capacity to do what you ought, what you should, what you desire. It's interesting, this idea of walking with the Spirit. Ever go for walks? I do at least once a week. And here's what I know about walking or following somebody. To be led, to follow the Spirit. It says if you're led by the Spirit, here's what you need to do. First, you need to have a clear view of who is leading you. Makes sense, right? You've seen all the movies where they jump in a cab, follow that car. If they lose the car, they can't follow it. Follow me. You need a picture of who me is. Remember, our kids were little. We went to Disneyland. I'd always look at what color shirt they had on. Or I'd say, I'll hold this up and it, you know, above the crowd so that you can see it and come to it. If you're going to be led by the Spirit, you have to have a clear understanding of who the Spirit is. Clear picture. How many of you can give me a great definition of the person of the Spirit of God? And talk to me about how you know how to look for him and follow him. Step number one. Secondly, you must be willing to follow, to take direction. There's a dog that comes on a walk with us. And it's an amazing dog because it listens. And its owner will say a word and the dog will, most of the time, respond to the owner's call. And so there's no leash needed most of the time because the dog won't get into danger if there's a road crossing or whatever. The dog's willing to take direction and therefore enjoys a great deal of freedom. If you want to be led by the Spirit, my question is, not only do you know who you're going to follow, but are you willing to follow? Can you take direction? To be led, one must keep the leader in view. That means you're keeping your eyes on them, not looking up, not looking down, and not being distracted side to side. And to be led, one must trust that the leader knows where they're going. This is the hard one for me, right? When the Spirit of God nudges me and says, go buy that guy lunch. Go talk to them about Jesus. You should go and do this. And he doesn't tell me why. Well, I can do that part. But when the Spirit asks me to do something, it doesn't turn out the way I thought it was going to, and life is difficult or hard, that's when I have to come back to this. God knows better than I. And I can humbly walk, trusting that the Spirit knows where he's taking me. Romans 8:13 says, therefore, brothers and sisters, Paul talking again, we have an obligation, but it's not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of your body, you will live. So we've got this process of living up to my name, who I am in Christ, a Christ follower. We have this call to become a disciple that I need to learn to obey. We have Paul talking about the fact that sanctification and obedience are really tied. And that it's not rules and obligations you have to follow. It's not a list of things you have to keep. But there's a heart change that happens. Where is this power that Jesus promises, that Paul talks about? Well, Jesus' promise for power for holy living is the Holy Spirit. He said that the Holy Spirit will indwell the believer, will empower the believer, will reveal truth to the believer, will convict the believer of sin. Jesus does not say to us, be sanctified and good luck with that. He leaves us everything we need to accomplish the task. What I'm going to do now is just share with you a few of the passages where Jesus promises the Holy Spirit and his role in the life of the believer. John 14:15-17. If you know much about your Bible history, you know that this is the talk Jesus is having in the upper room with the disciples. It's intimate, it's close, it's meaningful. says, if you love me, keep my commands. There's that obedience thing. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and to be with you forever. The Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. A little later on in the same talk he's having with his disciples, he says, all of this I have spoken while still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. And I want to remind you that Scripture is not illumined to your heart or brought to your mind if you don't hide it in your heart or dwell on it. It doesn't come out of the blue. The obedience part is for you to be in the Word of God. The part that God does is bringing it, illumining it, empowering it. In John 16, as he's talking to the disciples some more, he says, but very truly I say to you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will prove to the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. This is an amazing statement. It says the Holy Spirit will come, and a world that believes they're right will be shown wrong through his power. It says, I have much more to say to you, more than you can bear, but when the Spirit of Truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears and will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me because he is from me, and he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said, the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. In Luke 24, Jesus says to the disciples, I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. In Acts 1:8, the promise is this, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 to 14, these are the things God has revealed to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What we have received is not from the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given to us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. Let's ask the big question. So what? I'll take just a minute. Of any of the messages that will be preached in the church that come from the Word of God, truths that you need to know, there's two that bring intense spiritual opposition. The first is the good news that forgiveness can be yours in the cross and that God loves you and there's a way for you to have a relationship with him. If that kernel of truth can be snatched away or snuffed out, Satan's hard at work there. The second is the truth about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. about the power for holy living, about what God wants to do in and through us, you. And I don't know any way to beg you, to entreat you, to plead with you, to prepare your hearts and to open yourself and to talk to God and to do the research and to find out who the person of the Holy Spirit is and begin a process of surrendering to Him, knowing the filling of the Spirit of God, knowing what the gifts of the Spirit of God are for the church, for the ministry one to another, and operating in that power. If 12 men changed the known world, if the explosion of the early church happened with the arrival of the Holy Spirit, can you imagine what God might do in and through this place if we embrace this? Next week, I'm going to talk about a trip to Samaria to people who already believed but had not yet received the Holy Spirit. I'm going to invite you next week, if you want to come and say, I want to drive a stake in the ground to get to a place where I cognitively say, I want the filling of the Spirit of God. I want that empowerment. I want to know His gifts and His work in my life. I don't walk that way. We're going to talk about some of the abuses that are out there. We're going to talk about some of the myths surrounding it. Some of you might have a very intimate experience where God touches you in a mighty way. And for some of you, that may not be your experience. It might simply be a decision-making point, a turning point. But as you look back on it, you begin to walk with greater awareness, greater power, greater ability for the desire of your heart to become the actions in your life. But the reality of this whole thing, sanctification, is it's absolutely critical and crucial. It's clear that God's will for us is to be sanctified, set apart for His exclusive use. He jealously loves us. We're to have no other gods before Him. We're to love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're to be about the business of becoming disciples, learning to be obedient to what His desired will is. We're called to obedient, holy living. And if we're honest, it conflicts with our fleshly desires. And next week we're going to talk about this inviting of the Holy Spirit and this laying down of myself being something we need to do daily and consistently. But we need something beyond what we have. In my life, I came to a place, the Alliance used to have this in their wording, and they took it out. It's called the crisis experience. But I remember coming to a place of just thinking, the more I learn about who God is, the more I realize I'll never live up to this. Ever have that thought? I came to the place of going, everybody else in the world must be a better Christian than I am. I mean, I'm really fascinated by who God is. I really appreciate His work in salvation. But I don't know how I could try any harder, and I'm just not getting the job done. The more I learn, the more I realize I don't measure up. And then I had friends that said, don't worry about it. It's all covered by grace. Go live your life. And I went, well, what do I do with all these verses about fruit and about evidence and about... That doesn't seem right. And I had other friends that said, well, you need to go to a whole bunch of conferences. I heard about this place, and if you just get in the right place where you feel God, you'll find something. And I went, well, that doesn't seem sustainable. A guy by the name of Ken Schmoon ran a weekend, and he said, this is just practical, everyday stuff. He said, if you are willing to surrender yourself and say, God, less of me, more of you, I want the filling and empowering of your Holy Spirit, you come and ask for it. I did. As I look back, the power for living differently started that day. And it ebbs and flows in my life based on my daily obedience. That conflict exists in us, but there is a way. Jesus didn't say, live like this, give it your best shot, good luck. Everything you need has been provided by Him. The question is, are you willing to humbly engage in it and surrender to Him? So I'm sending you home with homework. What do I believe about the filling of the Holy Spirit? Am I willing to prepare my heart next week to confess sin, to do some work throughout the week, and to come asking of God and expecting of God that He would meet me, that He would empower me as I surrender, and that He would use me in a new way? In the power for obedient, holy living, in discovering gifts to be used in the body, and in being a light to those who don't yet know. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would take what is sometimes a whole bunch of thoughts, and that you would bring it home by the power of your Spirit. I know how important this truth is, so I just need to ask that in Jesus' name, Satan not be able to prevent the truth of this from reaching our hearts. That you would challenge us, that we would respond to you, and that we would see this as a defining moment in our congregation and in how we live. And so I thank you and praise you for this truth. In Jesus' name, amen.